It's really been a blessing to be with you this week. I can't think of a place I would rather be than in this conference this week. And Dr. Vaughn and Pastor Sproul, I want to thank you for the invitation to minister in this conference. This has been a time of blessing. The messages have been phenomenal. After Tuesday night's message, I thought maybe I should just get up and say dittos. That was great. Not much was left to be said, I'm afraid. The music has been beautiful. Praise the Lord for the music, the fellowship, and then the hospitality of this church. All of you who are from Tri-City Baptist Church, and Pastor Sproul, thank you so much. This has just been great. You've set a very high bar for us next year. And we're going to roll out the red carpet, but I trust that we can do justice to this, especially seeing how well we've been served this year. We are excited to be hosting this conference next year. The buzz around Jordan Hall, which is our administration building, has just been electric. We've looked so forward and are looking so forward to this. Well, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we're going to talk about progressive sanctification and revival. Let's look to God. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of being here today. Thank you for the theme of this conference, sanctification. And Father, I pray that we will see growth in our own lives and then in the lives of those with whom we serve you. Both laymen and pastors, dear Father, I pray that your people will be growing spiritually, and then that because of that, we will grow numerically as we share the good news of Christ with those about us. I pray that you'll bless this time that we spend in your word, and dear Father, I pray that as we hear a lot of messages this week on the subject of spiritual growth, that you will give us understanding. And then, dear Father, as we apply these principles to our lives, as we go back into our lives and ministries, I pray that you will help us to be growing Christians. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Wouldn't it be nice if at the moment of salvation we were sinlessly perfect and mature saints in Christ? I long for maturity. I remember as a junior high boy how I used to just desire to grow up and to act not only my age, but maybe my father's age. And I despaired sometimes that that would ever come. One time a young woman told me, "I know that I'm not sinless, but my father has experienced a second work of grace, and I truly believe that my father has permanently overcome sin." About a year after that, she came to me crushed and broken. Her father had left her mother for another woman. Recently, I sat beside a lay leader in a Catholic church on a flight back to Iowa. He's married to a Lutheran woman. And I asked him, "As a Catholic, what is your understanding of salvation?" He said to me, and this was a surprise, "Well, it's by grace, of course." But he said, "My Lutheran wife and I have a disagreement beyond that." He said that she didn't believe that it was necessary for good works to follow salvation. I told him about Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, and he pulled out his iPhone and looked it up and actually had it highlighted, but he had never applied that to his discussions with his wife. Now, recognizing the possibility that he was misquoting or misunderstanding her, there are people today who are advocating the position that there doesn't have to be a change in life, that salvation and justification are completely divorced from sanctification. But I have to think in that regard of Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where the Bible says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Now, that's not the Holy Spirit following salvation that teaches us that, although he does also. It's the grace of God that has appeared to us, teaching us to deny worldliness and ungodly lusts. The ordinary means by which God brings the believer to spiritual maturity is a process. You're familiar, I know, with Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, where the Bible says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." The language of that text indicates that it's a process. It's not something that happens once and is completed, as is our salvation. The New Testament presents sanctification as a three-staged work of God by which he brings those who were sinners to complete maturity and perfection. The last stage, of course, being glorification, where we are set apart not only from the penalty and the power of sin, but from the presence of sin. Today we're focusing, though, on that second stage of sanctification, also known as spiritual growth. And that's really not just today, it's the whole conference that is focusing on that. How does the process work? In John chapter 17, in the 17th verse, the Bible says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." The word of God is a sanctifying agent in our lives. When I first met my wife, I was looking through her Bible one time and read this statement in the flyleaf of her Bible: "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." I think that's true. The word of God has a cleansing effect in the life of the believer. God brings us forward then in our walk with Christ by steps. It's not all in a single leap. I love the language of Romans chapter 1, verse 17, where the Bible speaks of our going forward in our Christian life from faith to faith. "For therein," that is in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." I'm going to share three couplets with you, and this is the first of them, from faith to faith. That is our part in the process. But in John chapter 1, verse 16, the Bible gives us God's part in this process when it says, "And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace." That's the second couplet. This is God's part. Now, the word "for" there is not the usual word "gar" for "for," but it's the word "anti." Incidentally, it's the same word used in Hebrews chapter 12, where the Bible says that who, for the joy that was set before him, speaking of Christ, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Sometimes I think we misunderstand that text as the joy that was set before Christ was the end goal of his laying down his life, and so that would be our arrival in heaven. But it's the Greek word "anti" that is used there instead of the joy that Jesus Christ already had in heaven with the Father. He laid down his life for us. He set aside his glory and came to this earth to die for us. Well, the same word is used here in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And grace for grace. The idea, the picture that I get is, in my mind, is of somebody trading in his car. When he first bought that car, it seemed to meet every need that he had. It was new. It smelled new. And he drove it for a number of years, and now it's time to trade it in for a new car. And God gives us fresh grace. Maybe a better analogy would be of the manna in the Old Testament. Yesterday's manna didn't satisfy for today unless today's Saturday. Yesterday's manna was for yesterday. And so God gives us grace for each day. Grace for grace. And then the third couplet is seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, where the Bible speaks of our going from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So that the Christian life is one of steps. It's one of progress from faith to faith. That's our part. From grace to grace. That's God's part. And from glory to glory. That's the result of the process. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, we see another agent in our sanctification. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. The Holy Spirit sanctifies the believers, and that was not the verse that I wanted there. That's because it was 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Now back to 1 Peter. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied through the sanctification of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit applying the Word of God in the believer's life sets him apart from sin and to God. He sanctifies the believer. We see the entire Trinity at work in verse 2. The Bible says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, then through the sanctification of the Spirit, and unto obedience in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So the entire Trinity is at work in our sanctification. Paul speaks of the believer's total inability in and of his own power to be sanctified. I don't know if you, well, I'm sure that you're like me, but I recall so many times in my life deciding I wasn't going to sin today. I wasn't going to say anything I shouldn't say. I wasn't going to do anything I shouldn't do. I wasn't going to behave in any way that I shouldn't, or even think anything that I shouldn't. You know how futile that is, don't you? The Bible says in Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, and I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Wow, what a hopeless situation it is to try to be sanctified by our own power, by our own will. The good that I would do, I do not. But then the last verse of the chapter, verse 25, says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that sanctification is by God's grace, not by our own merit and effort. But he uses other people as instruments in our sanctification. First of all, corporately, and this has been mentioned in other messages, but a function of the local church is to assist in our sanctification. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible talks about the functioning of the body. Beginning in verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The effectual working of every part. Isn't it interesting how sometimes in our lives, even children can challenge our walk with Christ? They'll ask us questions that force us to think in ways that we haven't thought before. They will point out inconsistencies between what we teach and what we do, so that we can grow, we can learn from other people. One time I was talking with a pastor who was really struggling and losing his church. His church was down to 6 people. And as I sat with him, he had all kinds of blame for other people for what was going on in his life. And I asked him a question. I said, "Do you consider yourself teachable?" And he said, "Well, it depends who's doing the teaching." And I said, so I just dropped it and we went on, talked about other things. He said, "I guess I never answered your question, did I?" And I said, "Yes, you did, as a matter of fact." If we can only learn from people who we look up to as higher than ourselves, we're going to miss some wonderful learning opportunities. So the whole body grows by that which every joint supplieth. One time I called a doctor when I was studying that passage and said, "How many joints are there in the body?" And he said, "Well, it depends what you count as a joint." And he used another term, which I have forgotten now, but for the independent movement of different parts. And he said, "In the foot, there are 50, in the foot alone. Every part of the body is joints." Isn't it interesting? He doesn't say that the body grows by what every bone supplies, but every joint, because it's the interplay between the parts that makes it happen. So that we grow as members of local churches, but then individual believers are also equipped, the Bible tells us. I like what Paul said in Romans chapter 15, verse 14, where he said, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." I really believe that admonition is a lost art in the body of Christ. We're afraid to correct our brothers, to challenge our brothers. I was preaching in Spanish Wells in the Bahamas a few years back, and riding in the buggy, as they call them there. You would call it a golf cart, but they don't have golf courses in Spanish Wells, so they call them buggies. riding along with Pastor Willie Pinder, and we got in a traffic jam. Traffic jams aren't common in Spanish Wells. The population is between 1,300 and 1,500 people. But we got in a traffic jam, and we found out it was caused by a couple of fellows in a sport utility vehicle talking with a young woman who was leaning on the door of their SUV, talking through it, and she was wearing a bikini. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been to the Bahamas, but modesty is more highly valued there than it is in our country. And he was appalled at this sight. It was probably a tourist rather than somebody indigenous to the country. And he asked me, he said, "Do you think that young woman should be admonished?" And I said, "Absolutely." Now, I was thinking theoretical, right? As soon as the traffic jam broke up and we pulled ahead, the young woman was getting into a car, and he said, young lady. She turned around, looked at him, and he said, "You need to go home and get some clothes on." And I thought, I cannot imagine that happening in the United States. Can you? But admonition is still happens there. As a matter of fact, before we ever went on that trip, I was doing some reading about the Bahamas, and they said beachwear is not considered acceptable any place but on the beach. And if you wear it, expect to have somebody admonish you. The Bible says that we can admonish. Now, admonish doesn't always have a corrective aspect to it. It also has a positive. It can be encouraging. But we can help others, and others can help us if we will give and receive in the right spirit godly admonition. In Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, the Bible shows us, and we have read this already, that there are ups and downs in this process. Paul is speaking of himself in a regenerate state as one progressing in sanctification while in the process becoming more and more aware of the depth and gravity of indwelling sin. Paul, like all unbelievers, has been delivered from the guilt and penalty of sin, yet he must await the return of Jesus for rescue from the presence of sin. Consequently, the great missionary finds a continuing struggle against the onslaught of sin even as he grows in Christlikeness. That was taken from the Baptist Study Bible. There are ups and downs in the process. I don't think those need to be wild gyrations, but nobody grows on a steady plane of growth. There are ups and downs in the process. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, the Bible shows that it won't be complete in this life. The Bible says there, and you're familiar with the verse, that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. It also requires that we put off the old man and that we put on the new man. I didn't have a course named Practical Theology in seminary, but the professor who always told us to ask certain questions that we asked when we got to Practical Theology, knowing there was no such class, also did say this, though, and it's very practical. Spiritual growth is all about putting off the old man, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, and putting on the new man, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, being filled with the Spirit and resisting the devil. Actually, you can see elements of all of those in that fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Put off the old man, put on the new man, be filled with the Spirit, and resist the devil. Tom and Carrie trusted Christ a couple of years ago. My wife and I travel quite a lot, and so we're in church about two Sundays a month on average in our home church. So we get to watch Tom and Carrie from a little different perspective than those who are there every Sunday. We see the second hand moving in jerks rather than just as a constant sweep, and it's been a joy. The first time we saw Carrie after she trusted Christ, during the greeting time in the service, she came over to show me that she had done what I had recommended. She had written her testimony out in the flyleaf of her Bible and signed it and dated it that night that she trusted Christ. And then it's been fun to watch them. We were gone for a few weeks, came back, and it was announced that Tom and Carrie were going to be baptized that night. And then it's been a joy to see them start coming to Sunday evening services, and then to Wednesday evening services, and then to see Tom serving as an usher and Carrie serving in Vacation Bible School. What a joy it has been. Recently, Tom's sister came forward for baptism. She too had trusted Christ. He came from an all-Catholic family. And the last time I was in church, his mother was there as well. It is a joy to watch Christians grow. And every Christian ought to grow. It is as normal as it is to watch children grow. Well, that is the ordinary means by which God grows the believer. There are and may be extraordinary events by which God either brings the believer back into alignment with his will or accelerates the process of sanctification. You know, sometimes we get stalled out in our spiritual life. One church I pastored, I decided that there were so many people who I knew were up against that next step that they needed to take in their spiritual life, that we were going to have a next step Sunday. So I built up to it for 4 weeks, and I talked about spiritual growth, and I said, I know some of you are struggling with different things. And people would tell me that. One young woman in the church had gotten into moral problems, and she had come before the church and asked there for forgiveness, but she was still struggling with her dating life, and she would date unsaved fellows, and I was working with her on that. Well, it came to Next Step Sunday, and there were 55 people who filled out decision cards on that Sunday. And this young woman wrote on her decision card, I have decided not to date an unsaved fellow even once, Pastor. What a thrill it was to see that. Other people decided that they were going to start having family devotions or personal devotions or start witnessing. What a thrill it is to see God do that in the lives of believers. I have friends who are very uncomfortable with the idea of revivals. Part of it, I think, is because they've seen some examples of abuse and poor doctrine in this area. But I believe that there is such a thing as revival in the life of the Christian, and it's seen in the Scriptures. Charles Spurgeon said, I am glad of any signs of life, even if they should be feverish and transient. I am slow to judge any well-intentioned movement, but I am very fearful that many so-called revivals in the long run wrought more harm than good. A species of religious gambling has fascinated many men and given them a distaste for the sober business of true godliness. We need a work of the Holy Spirit of a supernatural kind, putting power into the preaching of the word, inspiring all believers with heavenly energy, and solemnly affecting the hearts of the careless so that they turn to God and live. We would not be drunk with the wine of carnal excitement, but we would be filled with the Spirit. We would behold the fire descending from heaven in answer to the effectual, fervent prayers of righteous men. We cannot entreat the Lord our God to make bare his holy arm in the eyes of all people in or can we not, I should say, entreat the Lord our God to make bare his holy arm in the eyes of all people in this day of declension and vanity? I know whereof he speaks. In the last community where I pastored, there was a church that became enamored with the Brownsville Revival, so-called, at the Brownsville Assembly of God in Pensacola, Florida. And their pastor and some of their elders went down to that church and came back and brought it with them. And I've always thought it was better to water down the field in advance than to put out grass fires after they get started. So we had a series of messages on what true revival is. But just last week I read this. It was actually written a month earlier by J. Lee Grady, an editor with Charisma magazine. And you know that is not a Fundamental Baptist magazine. But he wrote, "What happened to the Brownsville fire? The Florida church that hosted the Brownsville revival has dwindled to a few hundred people. Did it have to end this way?" I'm skipping down now to a later part of the article. He said, "One night in the midst of all the pandemonium near the stage, I ran over to where Hill," that was the evangelist, "was praying. He grabbed my head and screamed, 'Fire, fire, more, Lord.' And I, along with, I was one of thousands who fell backward on the floor. I was not pretending. I felt as if God placed a heavy blanket of his presence on top of me. I don't question whether the Holy Spirit was in that place, but today, more than 10 years after the Pensacola outpouring occurred, I am asking other questions. I'm wondering why the church that hosted hundreds of thousands of visitors has shrunk to a few hundred members and now owes millions of dollars for a building they can't fill. I'm struggling to understand why so many people who were once part of the Brownsville church now feel hurt and betrayed." I'm skipping a little further down. "It is no secret that relationships among various leaders at the Brownsville church were strained to the breaking point." That was when the supposed revival was actually occurring. The relationships of these people were strained to the breaking point. "So that I understand why some people may feel that revivals are dangerous and aren't part of God's sanctifying process. But true revivals are sparked by special attention to the Word of God." Turn, if you will, please, to 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22. I'll begin reading in verse 8. "And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.' And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, 'Thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord.' And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, 'Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book.' And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass that when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the scribe, and Asahiah the servant of the king, saying, 'Go ye, inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of the law that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us.'" And that began the revival under Josiah the king. In the Old Testament, it came when the word of God was read and believed and applied. In verse 11, the word of God brings conviction. The king rent his clothes. In verse 13, it brings the fear of the Lord. He said, "Great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us." In chapter 23, verses 2, 3, and 25, it shows that it changes the lives of people. In February of 1956, a revival in Spanish Wells, the island in the Bahamas, of which I spoke earlier, was sparked by the preaching of the Word of God in the Gospel Chapel. That tiny island at that time had fewer than 1,200 in population. Hundreds of people came to know Christ. Pastor Willie Pinder, the one that I mentioned, asked if that young woman should be admonished. She was a teenager at the time. Came under great conviction because of the preaching of God's Word. And that this one afternoon, he got in his boat and motored over to the island of Eleuthera, where he visited with a very godly woman that was a friend of his mother. And he said, "You wouldn't believe what's going on in Spanish Wells. People, everybody's getting saved." And she said to him, "Willie, are you one of those?" And he opened his mouth and nothing came out. And finally, he walked down to the water and got in his boat and went back to Spanish Wells. Went into his house, sat in the living room, put his head in his hands. His father stuck his head in the door of the living room a little later and said, "Willie, it's time to dress for dinner." They still did that in those days there. And half hour later, he came by, and Willie still had his head in his hands and his elbows on his knees. And his father said, "Is something wrong, son?" And he managed to get these words out, "Dad, I'm not saved." And his father led him to Christ. And that night, Willie went out onto the streets of Spanish Wells and led 29 of his friends to Christ. He had just gotten saved. He told me there wasn't a home on the island where somebody didn't get right with God or get saved. That's a real revival. It started with the preaching of God's Word. Also, real revivals are accompanied by significant prayer. We read of Ezra's prayer in Ezra chapter 9, verses 8 through 10. And there, actually, it was the sons of Korah who cried, "Wilt thou not?" No, it was Ezra. But in Psalm 85, verse 6, the sons of Korah cried, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" The word they used indicates a desire to recover a life that they had once had. Oh, how important prayer is to revival. Jonathan Edwards commented on the importance of prayer in revival when he said, "So is God's will through His wonderful grace that the prayers of His saints should be one great and principal means of carrying on the designs of Christ's kingdom in the world. When God has something very great to accomplish for His church, it is His will that there should precede it the extraordinary prayers of His people, as is manifest by Ezekiel 36:37. I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them." And it is revealed that when God is about to accomplish great things for His church, He will begin by remarkably pouring out the Spirit of grace and supplication. I am sensible that somewhat considerable has been done in duties of this nature in some places, but I do not think so much as God in the present dispensations of His providence calls for. I should think that people of God in this land at such a time as this would be in the way of their duty while doing three times as much fasting and prayer as they do now. Not principally for the pouring out of the Spirit on those places to which they belong, but that God would appear for His church and in mercy to miserable men, carrying on his work in the land and in the world, and fulfill the things that he has spoken of in his word, that his church has been so long wishing and hoping and waiting for. There is no way that Christians in private capacity can do so much to promote the work of God and advance the kingdom as by prayer. Well, prayer is significant. Also in the ninth chapter of the book of Ezra, the Bible shows that the children of Israel repented of their sins. Why don't you turn to that passage with me, if you will, please. Ezra chapter 9, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 7. Now, when these things were done, the princes came to the people, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites, for they have taken their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers have been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garments and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and my beard, and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I rose up in my heaviness, and having rent my garments and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our heads, and our trespass has grown up unto the heavens. Since the day of our fathers, we have been in great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities, we and our kings and our priests have been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to sword, to captivity, and to a spoil and to confusion of face, as it is this day." When revival comes, repentance comes. And people turn from sins. It's not just a rush of excitement and a thrill of accomplishment, but it includes the confession of sins and sorrow for sins. It includes a change in practice. Chapter 10 talks about the changes that took place in Judah after that time. And then lost people are drawn to Christ. Sometimes we call our evangelistic meetings revival meetings, but I believe revival has to precede evangelism as God's people get right with God. You recall in David's great penitential psalm, Psalm 51, that after he had confessed his sin, he said, "Then shall sinners be converted unto thee." I read something neat. It was originally published in Edwin Orr's book, The Rebirth of America. And I read it in Prayer Revival, a book that's much more recent. Spiritual conditions in the United States deteriorated in the midst of the 19th century. People were making money hand over fist. And when they did, they turned their backs on God. But a man of prayer, Jeremiah Lamphere, started a prayer meeting in the upper room of the consistory building of the Dutch Reformed Church in Manhattan. He advertised it. Only 6 people from a population of 1 million showed up. But the following week, there were 14 and then 23. They decided to meet every day. Soon they filled the Dutch Reformed Church, the Methodist Church on John Street, then every public building in downtown New York. Famed newspaper editor Horace Greeley sent a reporter with a horse and buggy riding around the prayer meetings to see how many men were praying. In 1 hour, he could get to only 12 meetings, but he counted 6,100 men. Then a landslide of prayer began. People began to be converted, 10,000 a week in New York City. The movement spread throughout New England. Church bells would bring people to prayer at 8 in the morning, 12 at noon, and 6 in the evening. The revival went up the Hudson and down the Mohawk. Baptists had so many people to baptize, but they could not get them into their churches. They went down to the river, cut a big square in the ice, and baptized them in cold water. In 1 year, more than 1 million people were converted, and the revival crossed the Atlantic and broke out in Northern Ireland, Scotland, Wales, and England, and other places. And that was as God's people prayed. God saves sinners. I believe that the relationship between progressive sanctification and revival and the spiritual growth of the believer is analogous to the relationship between a balanced diet and the hospital and surgery for physical health. The proper way to have a healthy life isn't to live in the hospital. It's to eat and exercise properly. But hospitals are there to keep us, to fix us when we get sick. And I believe that's true with the revivals. Sometimes the body of Christ gets sick. It's not that there isn't plenty of good spiritual food for us to eat, but sometimes we neglect it. May we be people of the book and people of prayer, and may God bring us spiritual growth.